All right, Romans chapter 16. This is an interesting chapter. It's obviously, when we hit the ending of books, they're unique, depending on the writer. Paul's endings all seem very similar. Peter's is very similar in that, to 1st and 2nd Peter, in that it's very abrupt. John has sometimes very flowing doxological endings. They each have a different kind of signature, the way they would end their letters. Paul's way of ending is always personal and individual greetings. Now, some are far more extensive than others, but these, particularly the one in Romans, has the most individual greetings of any other book of the Bible. More names are mentioned here than any other book. And so we're going to, but it's not just individual names that are mentioned. It is a very personal ending in the people mentioned, but also very personal or pastoral in the warnings at the end too. And so we're going to just kind of work through chapter 16 today, finish up with this, close with some warnings, and then probably do Romans again in a few years because it's so important to keep revisiting this book. Let's read the first little bit here. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Okay, so that's our greetings. He'll do some more stuff in the book. I want to look at the greetings first a little bit. Obviously, we're not going to go through every individual and try to trace their history or all the anything we might find in them. A few words of note, though. There are 20, I believe it's 29 names here mentioned. Of those, 13 appear in inscriptions or documents connected to the emperor's palace in Rome, historical documents connected to the emperor's palace in Rome. The 29, by the way, includes the ones he'll give a few more at the very end that I didn't read too. So nearly half of the names mentioned have some connection in politics, some connection in the Roman government. This makes sense because if Paul wrote this in Corinth, which is the theory out there that Paul wrote this while he was in Corinth, and if it was written to individuals who had scattered from to Rome, many of them would have either have been working as servants or slaves in government. That's why it's kind of like if you lived in Washington, D.C., where would you probably work, right? You'd have some sort of, many people had many sort of vocations in government of some sort. Now note, the way that worked is if you weren't a noble, that was slavery. You were servants there. It's not that you had an exalted position necessarily in the government. But servants. I mean, and servants did exalted things. They did many responsibilities like our normal jobs would be there. Or many of them are persecuted and they are imprisoned in the emperor's place there. Whatever the case may be, something had drawn, probably the diaspora had drawn many people, many Jewish people and others, many Christians primarily, from all around the Roman Empire into Rome. And this is one of the reasons why there's so many names that he's writing here. Paul's never been to Rome. So how does he know all these people, right? How does he know all these people? He'd known them in other environments, other scenarios, in other churches, in other places. He'd known them, and now they find themselves all in the same place. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, there's sometimes we encounter that. If you, I've talked to people before who have moved here. Just last week, there was a family that just recently moved here. They were visiting church, and they knew someone else that was at church, and they knew them from another church in another state. And they're like, oh, wow, I didn't expect to see you here. We had no idea you lived here. That can happen, but 29 of them, right? I mean, this is a huge number. It adds credibility to the, well, not credibility, I guess. It adds kind of a support to that reality that there was this great diaspora of Christians and they had to flee their Jewish persecutors to Rome. Now, what would happen here shortly is suddenly the Roman authorities would begin persecuting them. So the first persecution was fleeing from Jewish persecutors. The second wave of persecution in the early church was from the government of Rome. At this point, it's likely not being persecuted by the Romans, persecuted by the Jews. And so this is why we see this here. Now, the first person is not somebody who is in Rome, somebody who's going to Rome. Who's that first person we find mentioned in this text? Okay, Phoebe, our sister. He gives two whole verses about Phoebe, and the first thing he mentions is he commends to them, to the Romans, Phoebe. She is not a Roman. She is a servant of the Church of Cenchrea. She's a servant of the Church of Cenchrea. She served the church in Cenchrea, where Paul is writing from, likely. Okay, that region of Paul is writing from. Why do you think he needs to commend Phoebe to the church? You ever thought of this? She's what? She's going on her way there. Why in this official important letter do you think he would, just for somebody traveling there? Okay, most believe she's delivering the letter. Most believe she's the one who's delivering the letter, especially when he says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business or whatever things she has need of you. She has been a helper of many and of myself also. I mean, it's almost 100% amongst the scholars that the language here means I commend to her, I write this letter of commendation because when Phoebe comes to you with the letter, you may wonder, who is this and why is she giving us this letter? Just know that she's the dispatcher of the letter. Now, it may very well may have been, as was mentioned before, that the reason why he sends the letter with her is because she's traveling to Rome on business, right? So it's like, okay, well, Phoebe, you're going there. Would you take the letter for me as well? Most believe that's why there's such a lengthy commendation for Phoebe, but not all the others that are greeting there. This is important. This was necessary today. It's necessary then. It's probably even good today. Hey, who do you know, right? Who do you know? Because there's a lot of pretenders out there. And this is guarding against the pretenders that might try to infiltrate into the church in some way. He's giving an apostolic commendation of Phoebe. And she is a woman, our sister. So that's the first person he mentions is Phoebe, probably the one giving the letter. The second one is a couple that we know quite well from other places in the scripture, Priscilla and Aquila. How do we know them? Okay, the book of Acts. We find them in several places laboring with Paul, right? We know them specifically in Acts from the scenario where they take Apollos and they train him. They disciple him as a married couple. Priscilla and Aquila, married couple. Tent makers like Paul, obviously. They labored with him in that craft. Calls them fellow workers. I don't think he is talking in this context, though, about the tents so much as he is talking about the fellow workers as it relates to ministry. He calls them fellow workers in the ministry. But he notes this about them, who risked their own necks for my life. We don't know that scenario. We don't have anywhere recorded in Scripture, but evidently they sought to save Paul's life, help Paul when it was a very dangerous situation he found himself in. Okay? So, yes. Yeah. I'd have to check further on this, on the translation of it, because I don't have it in front of me. That may not be the exact word for word. It may be an idiom from there. But I don't have my Greek in front of me, so I can't tell you. Caleb's looking it up right now. I can see by his frantic fingers moving there. And so he'll be able to say something. Yeah, I can see your fingers moving when you're playing Facebook or whatever it is you play. No, just kidding. I mean, I'm not kidding. I can see it. But I'm kidding. I don't know if you're doing that. So he'll let us know in a minute if he finds out that phrase. That's an interesting thing to note. So all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila. Well, you'll find this out if you look through the kind of just trace them out. What's interesting, what you notice is that they were like Paul's closest disciples. He would go to Corinth. You need to help there. Go here. You need to help there. He'd send them places where they could go and they could minister. So they impacted all the churches there. What'd you come up with there, Caleb? Okay, so they put their neck out for the sword. Very literal. That's cool. We get a lot. It's actually, yes, the Bible, but William Tyndale, the translation of it, gives us a lot of these phrases in English that we use to this day. So greet the church that is in their house. So what, Aquila and Priscilla, discipling Apollos, sent to Corinth, sent all, you know, they've gone everywhere. Paul has sent them in order to serve. And what are they doing when they get to Rome? For whatever business they had to go to Rome for, what are they doing there? Right, so they go to Rome, and they're not from Rome, but they get a house, and they say, we'll have church in our house. These are the kind of servants that we ought to aspire to be like. The people mentioned here, that they're serving. They're like, whatever's needed. It'd be so easy for people like Priscilla and Aquila to go to a place, probably under duress, being driven there, to go to a place, to get their house and say, you know what? We're just going to take it easy for a little while. But no, we need to get a church. We need the church in our house. Now, likely what this meant was not only did the church at Rome meet in their house, I believe from reading some of these things that a large church, like it appears the church in Rome was, a very large church. If you have 29 names, all people that have moved there, that's definitely not even the majority of the church there. They rarely had large buildings for this. They would meet in individual houses. And that's actually what led to, I believe, in the founding of the church, kind of the independent churches idea. When you have 5,000 people being saved at Pentecost, you're not able, and many of them, we know, dispersed, because that was where they were from other places. You're not able to build a mega church building in Jerusalem in the first century. So they met in homes. And so they relied upon people opening their homes up and allowing for the church to be able to meet in those homes. Priscilla and Aquila, and I would guess from reading it here, they probably not only met there, but they also were leaders in that church in their house. So we have those two very interesting people. Now, the ones that we don't know much about are the rest of the list. Priscilla and Aquila and Phoebe, there's a lot said about them. So greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? First fruits of Achaia to Christ. Okay, First convert in Achaia. Where's Achaia? Anybody know? Athens area, the lower half, right, of Greece. So Athens, the people put Corinth in that same area there, that lower half of Greece in Achaia there. So that area down there, new first believer in that region, perhaps Athens, perhaps Corinth, perhaps one of those other towns in there that was there, but the first believer in the region. That's quite a designation, right? Founder there. Next person, greet Mary. Now, I suppose people could go into great details to try to find out who Mary is, but this is like trying to find out who Joe is or John is, right? This is a very common name. And so we don't know who this is, but you notice how he doesn't just say she labored, but how did she labor? Much. Interesting, you notice, and I don't think he's denigrating people in any way. Please don't take it that way. But he does say who labored, and others he says who labored much. He is specific in their service and even commending people for the amount of their service they render. Who labored much? Two more people, Andronicus and Junia. Kinsmen or countrymen is the word there. It doesn't mean, the word is not used to refer to, generally used to refer to blood relatives, but they're Jews. Perhaps the reason that, I don't know, this is a total speculation. Perhaps the reason why he enables him as my countrymen is the fact that these are two very Gentile names. There's another theory out there of countrymen. It means kinsmen. The reason why I say it usually means Jew is the word Paul uses when he first, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He'll use that phrase, same word, kinsmen there. But Paul, we know, isn't actually originally from a Jewish region, right? His father was a Greek, was a Gentile. Tarsus is where he was from. So that could refer to there from his hometown. He doesn't attach according to the flesh, kinsmen according to the flesh, just my countrymen. Or it could mean designating them as Jewish people, but these are Greek names, Andronicus and Junia. So there's a little bit of a uniqueness to that. Probably, again, this is male and female, so probably in the grammar, so probably a husband and wife couple as well. So, but he notes something else among them, two things about them. What other two things does he note about them? Okay, fellow prisoners, and what else? Of note among the apostles. Once again, this is the kind of the graded, like, commendation. Just not they're good people, but he says, even among the apostles, they're of note. The apostles, the 12, what he means by apostles, the 12 are saying, yeah, Andronicus and Junia, solid Christians, solid brothers and sisters. You can trust them. They're not giving up. And what's the evidence that they're of note? Why do they know they won't give up? Because they haven't, even though they've been in prison with Paul. I was reading about this a little bit, not a lot. Jails were not nearly as guarded as they are today, as far as like protected of the people, men, women, children in jail. And here you have husband and wife who apparently spent time in prison with Paul. Grew there. Interesting to think of that. One other thing noted about them is what? They've been saved longer than Paul. Isn't that fascinating if you think about it? If they are of note among the apostles, that would indicate that the apostles knew of them, right? Probably prior to Paul's conversion. That means these are some of the original believers in Christ. Very even possible even that they knew, they were some of those 400 that had gathered, when Christ ascended, those at Pentecost, perhaps even of the early church, right? They had witnessed the persecution of Paul of the church, of their kind, and then they had been persecuted with Paul. Isn't just, adds a little flavor to how this, because don't forget when we're reading the Bible, reading these people, these are people that looked like you, well, not exactly, I'm sure, but perhaps, looked and felt and experience cold and warmth and pain and joy. They were people. These aren't just names on a page. These are people, right? And just put yourself, think of that in a colorful way, you know. So they were early believers, solid with the church, find themselves in prison at some point with one of the main persecutors of the church who's converted. What an experience that must have been for all involved. For Paul too. You ever think of the experience of that? He goes to prison with people that he once pursued to persecute. Think about that. So the next one is Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Another different designation, not just who labored much, but my beloved in the Lord. That's all we know of Amplius. Interesting and beautiful phrase there. Our Urbanus, once again, another phrase, fellow worker, right? Fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. These are all very personal, relational type of words. I know Paul was an apostle, and history records him, probably rightfully so, as a pretty direct guy. Not necessarily the most tactful, people say, according to history books. And of course, that comes to a lot from reading and trying to figure out just his letters. But very relational as well. Loved people and was loved. All right, those are some individuals, interesting people. We know nothing about these people. We could, like I said, a lot of these names, their names, 13 of the names are found in the documents and the emperor's documents. And we could probably go and try to dig up each one of these individuals. And it would all be speculation because we don't really know if it's the same people. But it's interesting to think about them. And next group, Apelles, approved in Christ. This one has always gripped me because it is the only time in Scripture that this phrase is used in this way. And it's the only designation. He talks about being fellow laborers, fellow workers. He talks about being beloved. More people are called beloved in the Lord, right? But he's the only person, Apelles, that Paul says approved in Christ. And so I've spent some time on this one just trying to understand what this phrase means because it's unique. I'm not entirely sure. But I thought about the fact that he reserves this designation for one person, that I don't think it means just a general description of all Christians. Though we know it's true that all Christians, if we are approved, we're only approved in Christ, right? So though we know that's true, that every one of us could say approved in Christ or justified, right? You know, that we are approved in Christ. But because he uses this so rarely, I don't think that's the meaning he has behind it. Because he could say that about everybody. Why does he say this about Apelles? Perhaps we take the word proved or approved, and we understand another use of that word, a very common use of that word in the New Testament. And that very common use of that word is the word tested and proven to be true. And I think that's what he is saying here. I think he's saying, greet Apelles. He has the scars of testing. He bears the marks of Christ. And everyone knows it. Do you remember, some of you do because you were here, some of you were not here. But when Søren Artunian was with us in this world before he went to heaven, and he had borne the testing of imprisonment, of threats, of physical pain, emotional pain, of serving God in the Soviet Union. And I used to stand here and preach, and I would see him sitting right there on that front row. And he was always excited to hear the word of God, but it was always be this like deep burden when I'd see him, because when I saw him, I couldn't help but see a life of suffering for Christ. And the thought, here he is, he's not given up the faith. He's been faithful to the end. And he was weary, and you could tell, but he was still on fiery in some ways. But that's the kind of approved. You've gone through the fire, and you came out, and you're approved in Christ. That's what I believe he's saying about Apelles. I hope, by God's grace, that when they put something on a tombstone for me, it'll be something like that. Approved in Christ. That's what matters. Very inspiring to me, reading that section. They're approved in Christ. This next one is also interesting. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. What, does anything strike you as strange about that? Okay, it doesn't say greet Aristobulus. It says greet those of the household of Aristobulus. Now, two theories. Like I said, most of this is speculation. Everybody's throwing out theories. Two theories is that Aristobulus is dead. And this is his children and his grandchildren and his household, right? That could be the case. However, it's not very common after a person has deceased, has died, and there is a new the son or whoever receives the inheritance, that you would still refer to the household as being the household of the deceased person when there's a new person and the new son or the family members who would take over. So that could be the case, but that's just a very strange way of saying it. Why would we not do that for every person for like 10 or 12 generations? You know, why do we not? That doesn't make much sense. It's confusing. The other theory, and this is the one floated by Charles Spurgeon, is that Aristobulus is the only one in the household who's not a believer. And that greet all the believers that are in Aristobulus' household, and he's some prominent individual, but greet the believers in his house. Because all the people he's talking about are believers. This is not a political letter. This is a Christian letter, right? That was Spurgeon's theory. And of course, as only Charles Spurgeon can do, he preached an entire sermon on encouraging those who are living with unbelievers from this text. I don't know if I'd go so far as to try to preach a whole sermon on that, but I thought it was an interesting thing to note is that's a possibility of what he's describing there and a sort of a reference to that. To the grace of ministering and living with an unbeliever here. Greet Herodian, once again, my countrymen. Same word used for Andronicus and Junia. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, the same phrase he used of Aristobulus there, right? Some, obviously, in the household of Narcissus are not in the Lord. Greet the ones in the Lord. So this is greeting is not just say hello then, right? All the greetings here have some sort of component of Christian greeting, a beloved greeting, a brotherhood greeting is what he's talking about. The next two, and we don't know anything about Narcissus. Once again, very Greek name, right? Named after one of the Greek myths. Herodian too, a very Gentile type of name there. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those are some pretty cool names. And you know what the coolest thing about this I thought was? So what people still do today that is like people like the Johnsons that name all their kids with a C, it seems like, or half of them, I guess, Carter and Carly, and they did that 2,000 years ago. These are likely sisters. So they're both female, and they, you know, why would you name your child Tryphena and Tryphosa? How can you keep them straight, you know? Maybe they're twins, I don't know. But these are probably sisters, two feminine names. And whenever Paul pairs people together, it's usually some relationship, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, and so on. And we actually will see it again in a moment. People think that these right here are all family members. Hermas and Hermes did the same thing. Name two people very similar names. So I don't think there's any biblical or spiritual component to this, but it's interesting that they actually named them similar names even 2,000 years ago. But what is known about them? Again, these women, these two women, these sisters, they've labored in the Lord. Did you catch how often he talks about laboring in the Lord? It is a labor to serve the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, another Greek name, who labored much in the Lord. Continue on, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Once again, this is like approved in Christ. I don't think it just is a designation he's using for, because all of us are chosen in the Lord, right? Every Christian is chosen. I think he's referring to chosen means the idea there of called or leader. He's a leader in leadership. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And this phrase that I don't understand fully, his mother and mine, it could mean, the language could literally mean that Rufus is Paul's brother and they share the same mom. But that's not the most likely way of saying that. And so this is probably very similar to the way Paul describes Timothy as a son, Titus as a son, Rufus here as his brother, and his mother as, he's like, she's my mother in the faith. She's my mother in the faith. Paul the apostle needed a mother in the faith. He appreciated a mother in the faith. Paul talks in Timothy about the responsibilities of young women, older women, young men, older men. The church needs all four categories. All four categories. A lot of the contemporary church today would leave out those parts about the responsibility of the older men and the older women and just focus on, after all, hey, the youth, that's the future, that's the future, that's the future. Got to focus on them. Paul's saying, we need this. I needed a mother. She's a mother in the Lord to me. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, the brothers who are with them. Once again, most think the reason why, whenever he puts people together, it usually means that there's some relationship to them. So some think this is a big family. Some think Asyncritus is the father, and then the others are brothers. This is, like I said, we're kind of taking a guess there on that one. But interesting, he mentions those people. Once again, Philologus and Julia, another married couple. Nerus and his sister and Olympus. So we got a family member here, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So a group as well. And then how we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. We mentioned this on Wednesday night in prayer. It was a command. We need to make sure that we're obeying this command to greet one another with a holy kiss. And people start to get a little panicky. They're thinking, oh, great. What are you saying we should do? We understand the two things about this. First of all, before all the young men would start to get like excited about this, it was men who kissed men and women who kissed women in the culture. So culturally speaking, it wasn't men kissing women. That's not there at all in the picture. So it's not romantic in any sense. What it was is two things about it. One, it's the cultural sign of welcome, of fellowship. Okay. Two, it's not necessarily just affection. We think of kissing as primarily affection. But in cultures that kiss as a cultural thing, it's not necessarily marking affection, because people will kiss in greeting cultures that have no affection toward each other. What is it a mark of if it's not primarily affection? I think it's more than just a greeting. Why that greeting, though? Okay? It's the reason why we don't like it as Americans. It's invading my space, right? A little too close for comfort. It's intimate, right? It's vulnerable. It's open. It's close, right? That is why, and so we can't say it's just a Christian thing, because that, like I said, other cultures do it, even non-Christians, right? But there is something about that sort of greeting, as opposed to, and I'm not saying this is wrong, because we have to fit in our culture in which we live. You know, this is the American way of greeting people. Or even we've gotten far from that. We're just like, just touch that. Okay? And that's it. This is the idea of be family. Act like family. That's what this is. Be family. Act like family. In the best sense of the word. Not fight like family necessarily. But, you know, be family, connected, close. That's why we see it commanded in nearly every one of Paul's closing epistles. Understand that. The greet one of the Holy Ghost, it's a command in each one of those. You could just, if you want to make it a cultural application of it, yes, shake it. I'm not much of a hugger. I'm definitely not a kisser. Suppose if I went into the cultures where we had to do that, I'd do it with a smile because you just do it, right? It's not natural to me. Okay, I grew up with a little bit more of this. But in fact, we don't even really hug that much in my family. but the closeness that we need to pursue, the welcome one another, the fellowship, the family atmosphere we need to pursue as Christians is important. Even if we're going to have different people that are going to have different ways of greeting, that's okay. That's culturally driven. But the spiritual side of it, be family. Okay, we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to keep moving here. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. So the opposite of greeting, right? Now there's certain people we need to avoid. I'm going to finish this even if I go a few minutes long today. Okay? Who are we to avoid? Okay, divisive. Specifically, under what, in what scenario are they devices, or why are they devices? Okay, the doctrine which you learned. So it's not just avoid people who are annoying, right? Divisive in that sense, right? But avoid those, and the implication is that they're there, right? They're there to avoid. Avoid them when they bring in teachings or even ways of teaching that divides this greeting with a holy kiss, that counters that. So, and I know I'm like I said, we're going to finish this, but I think it's important we understand this implies a very important point. What does this imply? Okay, that there is a doctrine you have learned and that you are being taught. There is the doctrine. There is a system of faith that is correct, and there are other things that are not. And when some deviate from that doctrine that is correct, the biblical doctrine, and they cannot submit themselves to the doctrine you have learned, instead they plant their flag in their particular opinion or their particular errant theology or whatever it is, or they plant their flag here, the only recourse for the church is to have nothing to do with them. I think it starts personal and it becomes corporate, but I think both are implied here. I don't think it's only corporate. In other words, I don't think that if you're in a church and you're an individual and you're like, that guy over there, he keeps going around and talking about things that are just not biblical. He has a wrong view. And I'm not talking about tertiary matters. I'm talking about the doctrine you have learned. So the system of teaching of the gospel, right? So, and some of our, I've gone through the triage before and the hierarchies. So some of those first, second level type of doctrines, right? And you go to the leadership and they say, well, we're working with him. That doesn't mean you have to say, okay, well, then I guess it's all. You personally can be like, I really need to stay away from him. But you're hoping, because the point of the church is that if that person, the schismatic person, heretic, as he's called, does not repent after the first and second admonition, that the whole church rejects him. That's the church discipline thing. So it's both, I think. I've applied this outside of the church for myself. Schismatic people who have weird new doctrines on the radio, on the internet, I just avoid them. Just avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's funny about that is people in this category right here, what do they think they're doing? They think they're serving the Lord. Now they say that. I don't know if they're being true or not, but that's the projection, right? That's the projection. But what are they actually serving? Yes, their own belly. They like the smooth words, the flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the simple. We have much we could say about that. but they're selfish. Be very careful, not with somebody because someone can talk well. Not that's not the main, well, that person talks well, they must be bad. That's not the idea there. But be very careful when this is coupled with this. So in other words, when the smooth speech and the flattering words, and it seems like that individual somehow constantly is the center of things. That's one of the marks. They serve their own. They're the center of things. Arrogance. And it can build and it can grow. Be very careful. This is the kind of person that is going to do this, and so we must avoid them. Okay? For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So in the context, this phrase is often quoted, often out of context, but what is the context of it? What is the good and what is the evil? Good doctrine, right? And the evil is evil doctrine, right? What he just talked about. So that's what he's talking about. I want you to know good doctrine, and I want you to be simple concerning evil doctrine. In other words, it is not that healthy to become an expert in false teaching. There's nothing wrong with studying and knowing and understanding, but be very careful. When I moved to Utah, I found myself with this problem. I wanted to become an expert in LDS teaching because I got to know it. And as I got the books and I read and I studied and I studied and I studied and I came away and I'm like, ugh. this is wrong. And I still have most of those books. I just have them on another shelf somewhere. And I don't spend my time, all my waking moments, trying to find these things. It's good to be knowledgeable, but be very careful. We don't have to know everything that is bad. We can know what is good. That's important. So the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Preach a whole sermon about the awesomeness of that statement. The God of peace will crush. I just love when there's ironic things in the scripture. The God of peace will crush. How is God a God of peace? He creates peace by crushing. God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I believe he is talking about the return of Christ there. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And of course, Paul can't quit without a few more things. Timothy, I repeated that verse there. Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. Those are the ones with Paul now. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Wait, I thought Paul wrote this epistle. Who's this Tertius fella? Paul almost always wrote with a scribe. Tertius was his scribe. And so at the end, he just notes, I wrote the words, Paul gave me the words to write, and the Spirit gave Paul the words to write. So, but I greet you as well. Gaius, my host, in case you're ever wondering, our brother Gaius was named after this guy right here. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. That's probably in Corinth. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. These are all Paul's laborers there in Corinth. He's writing it from there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, we could continue on, but we're out of time. So I hope that the study of Romans has been helpful to you. Once again, we'll talk about it tomorrow, this morning. No Sunday school next week. Instead, we have practice, and then we'll jump into Ecclesiastes the week after that. Let's pray.